Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We are in the book of Revelation, chapter number 12. And so if you will turn there with me this morning, we are going to talk about a woman, her son, and a dragon. This section in chapter 12, referred to as the theological center of the book. It's the key to the apocalypse, some say. And the apocalypse is simply a word that where we get revelation. Revelation is the Greek word apocalypse. And so some people have a really weird view of that term, and it's kind of morphed into other things, but it simply means revelation. To grasp the scene, we've got to put ourselves in the shoes of the first century audience. That's something you always want to do, is you want to go to the Bible, you want to approach it and say, okay, well, what did this mean to the people to whom it was written initially? And so we're going to put ourselves in the shoes of the first century believers who, after Christ's resurrection, they were dazed and confused. They were asking, you know, what's going on here? Why hasn't the kingdom come in full force? If you remember in Acts 1, the apostles asked Jesus as he was getting ready to ascend into heaven. They're like, are you going to restore the kingdom right now? And Jesus is like, I don't think you get what's going on here. And so he went on to heaven and sent back the Holy Spirit. And that's the whole story in Acts 1. So they're asking, why hasn't the kingdom come in full force? Why does Rome still seem to be winning? And again, this is all in the very early part of the first century. Their lives had not gotten easier because of the resurrection. The holy city, Jerusalem, if you know your history, was about to be annihilated. It was about to be turned to dust by the Roman occupiers. A massive holocaust or a slaughter of believers was going to occur here in this part of the first century, especially towards the end. John's task was to help churches understand their mission and their place in history as it relates to Christ's resurrection. So what he does here is he's going to use past, present, and future terms, which makes this a timeless message, not a prediction of future events. Sometimes we look at this book of Revelation and we look at it written to a first century audience and we think it's predicting the future, and it's not really doing that. It's a timeless message, and there's timeless images that are going to be used here. Being time-bound tempts us, as it has some, to pigeonhole this book, this passage especially, into only one era. And I think this passage is very applicable to many eras, as you will see, or time periods. Doing so, however, obscures the comforts. If we pigeonhole this passage, what we do to ourselves is we obscure the comforts that it has for us. If it's just for somebody else in the future, well, then it doesn't have any meaning to us. It doesn't comfort us. It certainly was meant to comfort the first century audience. But not only is it meant to comfort, but it's also meant to challenge. And we want to make sure that we don't overlook the comforts and the challenges that a text has for us. Things that challenge believers to endure spiritual warfare and participate in the new creation project, which began at Christ's first advent and continue through his second. The question is, how do we live in the tension of that? How do we live in this? You know, the resurrection's happened. Jesus died for my sins. I'm going to heaven. I'm not there yet. How do we live in that tension? Using some very mind-boggling imagery, this kind of perfect blend of Old and New Testament images, John here offers us an answer to help all churches in all centuries embrace this big idea that we'll see this morning, and that is that believers can thrive in the tension of what we'll call the already and the not yet. I'll explain that as we go later on. Let's begin in verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. If you have your Bible or you have your phone app that's got a Bible app on it, that's great. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 12, last book of the Bible, verses 1 through 6. John writes, he says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. This is kind of impressive already. She was pregnant. That's interesting. And was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who is one to rule. Now, that word also can be translated shepherd. So one that is to rule or shepherd all the nations with a rod of iron. Kind of like Psalm 23, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. Just think about that, because I know that's a confusing image. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And we'll talk a lot about that last sentence next week as we finish the chapter, because we're only going to get through verse 12. The million-dollar questions here, though, are, who is this woman? Who is this dragon, this red dragon with 7 heads? And who is this male child? Now, a couple of the answers are pretty easy. They're even given to us in the text. So the male child is easily identified in chapter 12, verse 5, where John reused Psalm 2 language that we talked about last week from the 7th trumpet. Now, we just got through the 7 trumpets of Revelation, and we talked about how Psalm 2 spoke of this long-promised Messiah. Now, in the Hebrew, they talk about him as being the Messiah. The Jewish people looked for the Messiah, the rescuer, this Son of God and Son of Man who would come and rescue them. And just that's kind of what I was just talking about earlier with Acts 1. They were looking at, that's who they thought he was. And he was, but he just wasn't the type of rescuer they were looking for. In the New Testament, in the Greek language, they call him the Christ. It's still the same thing, the Messiah, the Christ. It says in Psalm 2, as it says right here in verse 5, he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So by the first century, believers knew that this was Jesus, that this Psalm 2 was talking about Jesus. And so John tells them that, and they know that he's talking about Jesus. In fact, Jesus validated that in Revelation chapter 2, I've got on the screen, in verses 26 and 27 with this promise. He told the church there in Revelation 2, which we studied weeks ago, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule with them, or rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father. And so this is a confirmation that Jesus also knows that Psalm 2 was about him when he was speaking to those churches. Verse 4 also says the dragon stood before the woman so that he might devour the child. Now, you think of all kinds of things that might go wrong in the delivery of a baby, and that's not usually one of them. A dragon standing there waiting to devour, right? That's like your worst nightmare. But he talks about that. And this reminds us of what happened to Jesus and, you know, in the first couple years of his life. Remember King Herod? You ever heard that story about King Herod? You know, he issued this decree to kill every male child under the age of 2. So the magi, you know, all those gold, frankincense, and myrrh guys, they came back and they had tricked him because they didn't come back. And so now he's mad and he issues this decree. And again, that might be one way that this dragon tried to destroy the male child, was by this decree through King Herod. It won't be the first time we're talking about Satan being the mastermind behind a worldly empire. One other notable issue I want to mention here, and then we'll come back to it later, but John reduced, if you notice here in verses 1 through 6, John reduced Christ's entire life into being born and then being caught up into heaven. I mean, how'd you like that if somebody did that to you? Like, your whole life, you were born and you went to heaven. This is a literary technique, okay? And the idea here is that it's trying to shift our focus from the details of his life, his death, and his resurrection to their results on the woman and the dragon. And so he doesn't bog us down. John just tries to shift our focus immediately. He says he was born, he ascended to heaven, and here are the results on the woman and the dragon. So that's the male child. Let's also look at the woman. People say this woman could be Eve. It could be Israel. Could be Mary. Could be the church. So good luck with that. You would not believe some of the stuff I read on this chapter, including these. I mean, there are just pages and pages and pages of just ideas about why it could be this or that and the other thing. What people tend to think is that it could be some kind of a merger of all four. And let me kind of walk you through that. Eve is in view, certainly, because the dragon's attempt to devour her child points back to something that God told Satan about Eve way back in Genesis chapter 3, the very first book of the Bible, right after Adam and Eve were created and they fell into sin, and then God was addressing them along with Satan. And here's what God told Satan about Eve. In Genesis 3:15, he said, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." That's kind of a weird thing to say to a woman and a serpent, okay? But God said that back in Genesis 3, and now John may be picking up on that in the last book of the Bible to kind of tie the story together, to tell us what happened in the middle and how that all worked out. This prophecy set the stage for spiritual warfare, and it foretold how Eve's offspring would win. I mean, he says, "He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." I mean, a blow to the head is worse than a little bump on the heel, right? This is how Eve's offspring was going to win. And so Satan sort of figured that out at that point. And so the fight was on. This brings Mary, the mother of Jesus, into view, right? As the virgin who bore Jesus. And so we could see it as Eve and we could see it as Mary. But also Israel is in view, because these images echo a dream in Genesis 37. And I know we're doing a lot of Bible referencing here, but it's all in the notes and you can get those notes and take your time through them later. But these images echo a dream in Genesis 37 where the sun, the moon, and the stars, remember we just read that, sun, moon, and stars, they depicted Jacob, who, by the way, his name was changed to Israel, right? His wife, Rachel, and their offspring, which would have been the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Their children, their boys. The Old Testament also likens Israel, if you can believe this, to a pregnant mother in captivity, about to deliver a child who would set her free. And so all the problems that the nation of Israel had through the Old Testament, they kept hearing these prophets come and say, "You're like a pregnant mother and you're going to deliver your Savior. You're going to deliver your hope to be freed eventually." And often it's referred to as like a new Exodus, a new Exodus. Lots of references in the notes for that. This brings the church into view too, though. So could be Eve, could be Mary, could be Israel, could be the church. It brings the church into view because we were born out of Judaism. One of the things that Christians should not forget is that we have a Jewish heritage. You know, sometimes we have this tendency to go, "Well, that's the Old Testament, you know, and then we're New Testament people." Well, the New Testament was born out of the Old Testament. The church was born out of Judaism. And so we never want to forget that. We never want to disconnect that heritage that we have. It's very, very important for a lot of reasons that we can't get into right now. But we were born out of Judaism. And that being true, this text could be an apocalyptic portrayal of one people group, Israel, giving birth to a new community, the church, comprised of all ethnicities. Remember how we've been seeing that in this book? It's not just about one ethnicity anymore, the Jewish people. It's about a multitude of nations and people and tongues all becoming one body, one community. Thus, this woman would be a blended community of believers conceived in Eden and delivered by the virgin birth. Does that help a little bit? That's how all those different theories kind of come along and maybe merge into this one grand idea. Again, though, I want to caution you because, you know, we get real worked up about what's this and what's that and what are the details there? John's vision is less about details and more about how the advent or the ascension of Jesus impacted the woman and the dragon, right? So let's remind ourselves of that. It's about all the details because sometimes the details are not quite perfect. You start trying to line those all details up and you're like, "Oh, that doesn't make any sense." But this is a story. This is a picture. This is an apocalyptic vision. And it's not meant to have all the details line up perfectly. It's a lot of imagery. So verse six says that she fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, this brings to mind, and again, we'll talk more about this next time, but this brings to mind two significant biblical stories. First, when Moses led Israel into the wilderness and she was protected and provided for by God. That story just keeps coming up. It will not go away. It doesn't need to go away, right? It keeps coming up throughout the Bible. The other biblical event that we are reminded of when we think of into the wilderness was when God's Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness after his baptism, where Satan tried to detour and, dare we say, devour him there. And so you see how these images start to come together and form a picture for us? Now, how do these stories help persecuted first century churches? And then for us, how do they then help us, whether we're persecuted or not? A clear implication is that they would be no less protected and provided for, or we would be no less protected and provided for than our spiritual ancestors, than Eve, then Mary, then Israel, then Jesus. That God, as he protected them, he would also provide and protect us, provide for and protect us. Now, that alone would have been welcome news as they faced persecution and death at the hands of Rome and her very godlike emperors. We've talked about that. They worshiped their emperors in many ways like gods, especially some of them. They'd go around, we just sang songs to the Lord and with each other. They would do the same thing with their emperors. They would go from town to town and try to have people worship their emperors by singing songs to them, just like we did. But this vision reveals more, not just that, but more. It's kind of like an episode of Scooby-Doo. How many of you seen Scooby-Doo? I'm just doing a quick poll, I'll make sure Scooby-Doo is still relevant. I learned that Mary Poppins and Pollyanna weren't so relevant anymore, so I gotta get with the times. So like an episode of Scooby-Doo, John unmasks for us the enemy behind the enemy. The dragon is fanning the flame of willingly wicked kings and their subjects. That's what John is trying to show us here. The dragon is fanning the flame of not people, not against their will. Not a king is like, oh, I want to do good, but this devil is making me do this. No, it's very willing people who are willingly wicked, willingly evil, willing to do bad things for the sake of themselves or whatever. But the dragon here is fanning the flame. He's the enemy behind the enemy. Now, again, this is a timeless message. So this described Rome, but it also was true of Egypt and Canaan and Assyria and Babylon, and Persia, and all Old Testament empires, and all New Testament empires since. And so it's a timeless message. It's sort of like that old movie, The Wizard of Oz. Who knows that one? So it's sort of like the old movie, Wizard of Oz, only in John's version, Satan's behind the curtain. You get that? And the faces of the major characters appear in a tornado of pictures. And that's what's going on here. Ephesians 6:12, just to kind of bring it back to the Bible, says this. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, we often think our problem is people, and people can be a problem, right? Let's not deny that. But there's an enemy behind our perceived enemies, right? And I say that intentionally, perceived enemies. Maybe they're not really. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, he says, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. The Bible wants us to remember that we are living in the tension of a spiritual warfare that started in Genesis and is still going today. It was really, something really happened when Jesus was raised from the dead and he went back to heaven, but then something still continues until his second return, until his second advent. Here's the point. This timeless message redirects our angst, doesn't it? It redirects our angst towards the devil rather than those with sinful desires who become putty in his hands. I think that's something we should remember. You know, there are people out there that we have deemed enemies that are simply doing what they think is best for them, and they are all of a sudden now putty in the hands of the devil, who is the real troublemaker. And so ponder this sometime. How does this kind of perspective help believers channel our angst in more productive and redemptive ways? Of course, this requires us to ask another question. What do we know about the devil? You know, for some people, Satan is just this myth. He's a cartoon character. He's a joke. He's a caricature in a red suit with a pitchfork and horns. That's what some people just think. And that's, you know, we get told stories like that and we sort of believe it. And so then we either are like, what a joke. And we don't even think about the devil, which he would love for us just to ignore his presence, right? Because now I can just be mad at you. Forget, he's fanning your flames. Or we go to the other extreme and we're like, oh, the devil. And so we've got to come to terms with this devil and who he is and what he is and what he's not, what he's capable of and what he's not. You know, others exaggerate fear of Satan as being God's equally powerful opponent. Like, you know, God is the good God and Satan is the bad God. And he is certainly not that. As with most things, truth is found in the middle somewhere. And so I want you to check out the vision of the dragon in verses 7 through 9. John gives us this really interesting vision of the dragon. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. Michael is known as an archangel. It's part of Jewish history. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That serpent, that ancient serpent, and that's a Genesis 3 reference, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Now we've identified the dragon, haven't we? The deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So the dragon waiting to devour the Christ child here was the devil. The stars swept down by his tail were the angels who rebelled with Satan against God. We'll probably say a little bit more about that next week too. But again, as time-bound people, we want to know exactly when did this happen? And that is not the point of this story. The point of this story is that we should realize that it has happened, that it's going to happen, that it is a reality. And good luck figuring out how that happened or when that happened, but especially in apocalyptic literature, again, that is less about date setting and more about painting a timeless, bigger picture to comfort and challenge us. Again, we can get all caught up in the conjecture and then forget that we're supposed to be comforted and challenged by these truths. So if we circle back to verses 1 through 6, I'm just trying to connect the dots here. John did allude to an event. He condensed the entire life of Jesus into being born and being caught up into heaven. Again, this literary technique shifts our focus from the details of his work to the results of it. So he's just begging us to ask, what effect did Christ's life and death and resurrection have on the woman that bore the male child? And what did it have on the dragon? And that's what I think that story is. It's telling us the resurrection has somehow thrown Satan out of some position. Now look with me in verses 10 through 12. We'll finish up here. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Now when? Well, we've been talking about the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And so it's somehow now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. That sounds past tense, doesn't it? So at least by that time in the first century, this is past tense. Who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the already part, if we're talking about the already and the not yet. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. The deal is done. And by the word of their testimony. Well, that's going to be the not yet part we're going to talk about. for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. That last sentence really explains why there's so much trouble on earth today. By the way, this is where we got our big idea this morning, that believers can thrive in the tension of the already and the not yet. So let me explain. This text explains how we do that, how we thrive in that tension. By defining the woman's children, her true disciples, in terms of faith, obedience, and loyalty. Say those three words with me. Faith, obedience, and loyalty. We're pretty good with faith, but the obedience, we're getting a little shaky, and then loyalties, that's a, you know, whatever that, right? This is a comforting text and a challenging text. Sadly, Revelation tends to get turned into a puzzle book or a crystal ball in a lot of ways, as if it was given to sharpen our ability to create conjecture. When we turn it into a puzzle book or a crystal ball, all of a sudden it's like, oh, well, you know, God wrote this book so we can come up with conspiracy theories and conjecture and get really good at that. And some people are. I read a lot of that this week. In fact, some are very satisfied to passively debate the finer points of God's word and the comforts of his grace while dismissing the challenges of God's word as legalism. Oh, don't talk to me about obeying and loyalty and doing something, because that's legalism. Jesus died, so I don't have to do that. No, that's not at all the story. Professor Scott Duvall, he has said this. He says, you know, we are like the recipients of a precious gift who persist in debating the type of knot used to tie the bow instead of opening the present to enjoy what's inside. He went on to say the goal of the Christian life is not to achieve a problem-free existence, but rather to persevere in a journey that will include spiritual battles. This is why the lessons and the blessings of Revelation, it says, go to those who overcome, to him who overcomes. God's word urges us to be active witnesses who make faithful commitments. So with that in mind, I want to finish with this. Three commitments that we should all make as believers. Three commitments that we should all make as believers. Number one, I will not fear the devil or evildoers. You know, some of us can become very paralyzed with fear. And this isn't a lesson on fear, because there would be a whole lot more that I would need to say about the subject. So don't go too far with that. But just bottom line, we need to make a commitment that we will not fear the devil or evildoers. Satan is a created being. Right? He's not equal to God. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. He's not everywhere present. He has limits, just like other evildoers. Amen? Number two, I will believe Christ's work disrupted business as usual in heaven and on earth. This is where I think we kind of miss the boat a lot of times. We don't realize that Christ's work has disrupted business as usual in heaven and on earth. In John's imprecise retelling of the story, Satan has lost access to God's throne where he accused people. There's an Old Testament story, but in the book of Job, about this guy named Job, and he was going about his business, and Satan was accusing him before the throne of God. And so you've got this very kind of scary moment there. John wants us to see this foe now as a defeated foe, someone who's been kicked out of that access, who no longer has that kind of access to God. For instance, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 said something that I think is relevant to this. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You know, one of Satan's main weapons today isn't jumping out in a red suit. It's causing you to feel condemned or accused. But Paul says this. He says, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, by the way, Romans 8. Nick were here, I'd have a big amen. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. So this is another passage that's trying to explain to us what the work of Jesus did. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. this is great stuff. And you should maybe this week take Romans 8, read the whole thing. There's like 39 verses. It's wonderful. Read yourself into it because you're supposed to. And when you get to that 8:28, this is all free. When you get to that 8:28, don't just go, oh, I can't wait till God works all things out for the good of those who love him. Maybe see yourself as part of the process of working things out, that God wants to work in your life and through your life for the good of those who love him. This is number three, last commitment. I will act like a valuable conqueror, not a helpless consumer. In addition to viewing Satan as a defeated foe, we can be more like the archangel Michael, who was essentially a courtroom bailiff, if you think about it. You hear this weird story about Satan getting in a fight with Michael. All of that was just a picture of what the cross did. And so Michael was kind of like this courtroom bailiff who executed the eviction order that was secured by the cross, by the work of Christ. And so how do we do that? How do we act like a valuable conqueror, not a helpless victim? Well, verse 11 explains that we fight our battles and we put the nails, the final nails in Satan's coffin by defining the woman's true children in terms of faith, obedience, and loyalty. Say those with me again. Faith, obedience, and loyalty. By faith, we trust that our victory has been secured by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? We are good with that one. We obey Jesus and resist the devil. That's the rub right there. Like, oh, I don't know about this obedience thing. Well, in obeying Jesus, you are resisting the devil. We show loyalty by not loving our lives, verse 11 says, more than we love him. 2 Corinthians 12:10 puts it this way, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Next time, we're going to discover more about our participation part, how we participate in the new creation project, specifically how Satan wages war against God's earthly community. Now, as you discuss these concepts with your people this week, I want you to remember something, as the deacons also come now. As you discuss these concepts with your people this week, remember that no one needs to take a next step alone. Can you say that? Say, I don't need to take a next step alone. I don't need to take a next step alone. Spiritual growth is a community project supported by the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and their persecuted people. In fact, spiritual growth is a community project that begins right here. So if you'll stand with us this morning, spiritual growth is a community project that begins right here at the Lord's table. Here at the Lord's table, the invitation is to come as we are, to be nourished like the woman was by his body and his blood, and to see ourselves both as a joint heir, which a lot of times we do, but also a joint participant in the new creation project. Believers, when you're ready, let's come to the table this morning and renew our commitment and our covenant with our great God and Lord.